And by the way, this isn't a mistake that, in case you weren't here last week, that I'm doing Paul's talk again. This is coveting part two. Okay, just wanted to mention the prayer meeting. It is tomorrow, isn't it, Paul? Yeah, tomorrow night at the Beacon. I was just reminded of a story in the Old Testament where there's a dispute. There are some guys who they think that Aaron, the high priest, is getting a bit above himself. So God says, well, bring the rods, the sticks that belong to these various people, and we'll put them in the holy place overnight. So they get Aaron's stick, Aaron's rod, and they put it in the tabernacle, which when it was covered over in the holy place, it was all completely dark, and they left it in there overnight. And when they came back in the morning to dig out these sticks, they found that Aaron's rod had budded, and there was almond blossom all over that stick, and it was obviously a completely supernatural thing because it had been cut off from its supply. And I just want to encourage you, if you're feeling a bit like an old stick and you need a bit of life, just come and spend an evening in the presence of God. And just spending time with him, it may seem like darkness and not much is happening. But I believe that as week by week, we're pressing on to know God and spend time with him, then those rods are going to begin to blossom and bring forth fruit. So the qualification for the Monday evening prayer meeting is old sticks, all right? Who want a little bit of blossom? Come along. Okay, shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord. How much we need him. How much we need you, Lord. And we thank you for coming and touching our lives and filling us, Lord, and giving us everything that we need, Father, for life and godliness. Thank you, Jesus, for sending your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming. We welcome you this morning in our hearts, Lord, and ask you that you would, as we've been praying, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may see you, that we may understand you, that we may be changed into the likeness of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Joe had mentioned something she'd heard of a while back. I was looking it up on the internet. In 1991, there was a trial that in Texas that caught the imagination of the media. And in fact, people were so interested in this trial that a book was written about it, and even a film, which is a box office success, was made. In this trial, in 1991, there was a Baptist woman who used to play the organ in her Baptist church, and she was obsessed with the success of her daughter. And what happened was that there was another girl in the school who wanted to be, who was more successful than her daughter and was in the cheerleading team. Can you believe this? She was in the cheerleading team, and this mother decided that she was going to plot the death of this other girl's mother so that on the day of when the selection was made, she would be so distracted that her daughter would get into the team. She hired a hitman. In the end, I don't think she could find the $7,500 or whatever it was to pay for the killing. But she was so obsessed and so jealous for her daughter that she was prepared to kill. And that is the power of jealousy. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Paul talked about thing of coveting last week, and I want to just take it a degree further. I was looking up definitions of covetousness. which is a word that we don't use very often, is it? And jealousy. And they're very, very similar. Jealousy, in a way, is a development of covetousness. To covet something is to have a strong desire to possess something that belongs to somebody else. It's wanting to have something very much. I want, I want, I want. That's what coveting is all about. Coveting doesn't necessarily involve anybody else. It could be a dual relationship. It could be you and a car. It could be you and a house. It could be you and a career. You just want it very, very much. And you could covet that thing so that it obsesses and takes over your life. But jealousy, the nature of jealousy is that it will always involve somebody else. It's wanting somebody, something that somebody else has. And the definition here is feeling bitter and unhappy because of another's advantage, possessions, or luck. That's a dictionary definition of jealousy. Feeling bitter and unhappy because of another's advantages, possessions, or luck. Jealousy, the green-eyed monster, is a many-headed beast. And we can be jealous of so many different things in life. I was reading about a doctor in China, what it said. This Chinese police have arrested, this was in the news last year, it was reported on the BBC. Chinese police have arrested the head of a nursery school on suspicion of poisoning 70 children and two teachers at a rival school on Monday. Huang Hu, a 30-year-old doctor, was detained on suspicion of lacing food at the school in southeastern China with rat poison, Xinhua news agency reported. Mr. Huang opened his own school in Wuchuan in October. Someone's going to have to correct my Chinese after this, aren't they? But was reportedly jealous of his rival's success. The incident follows a mass poisoning in September by a restaurant owner who was said to be envious of his business rivals in the eastern city of Nanjing. Jealousy, it's a many-headed beast. It's one of the most powerful emotions that there is. In the first commandment in the Bible, the first couple of commandments, it talks about God being a jealous God. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And there is a godly jealousy, which is also very powerful. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 says, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." That's our God. He wouldn't fit very well into the humanist philosophy, would he? But our God is a jealous God. There are no half measures with God. He's a passionate God. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. And when he chose Israel and he committed everything that he had into that relationship and gave them everything that they needed, he was jealous of their affection. And I believe that God is jealous of our affection too. It's a powerful thing, this jealousy thing. There's another jealousy, which is an ungodly jealousy. You see, we're not allowed to have the jealousy of God because God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. All his ways are perfect. Everything he does is just. But there was a perversion of that jealousy which happened in heaven before time began. It talks about Lucifer. I think it's Isaiah 14, verse 14. When Lucifer looked at God and decided, "I want to be like the Most High." And it says that he lifted up his heart and he said, "I want to be like the Most High." And that's what caused him to be thrown out of heaven. Jealousy is what threw the devil out of heaven. And I believe that when he turned up in the garden, he had a chalice of poison that he poured into the heart of mankind that started to manifest itself powerfully in humanity. And that was jealousy. It started right at the beginning with Cain and Abel, the first relationship that is recorded after Adam and Eve. There was a poison poured into the heart of man. James describes this very well. James 3, verse 14 to 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. The jealousy, this thing of jealousy, it is so powerful. It's earthly, it's natural, that means unspiritual, it's demonic. It doesn't come from above, it comes from below. And where there is jealousy, where there is selfish ambition, where there is rivalry, there is disorder and every evil thing. There will not be perfect order where there is envy and jealousy. And as a result of that, we don't need any jealousy in the church, do we? Because it's going to stop the Holy Spirit flowing. And in God's family, we can have a wonderful environment where we are also completely satisfied and so thrilled to be who we are and with what God has given us, that there is no room for jealousy in our hearts. However, jealousy creeps into the church so easily. I don't believe there's anybody here this morning who hasn't felt a pang of jealousy. Sometimes I've looked at our cat and felt a pang of jealousy. What is it about this cat? You let it in the morning. It's been out with its friends all night. It comes up to you, demands its food. You just give it its food. It costs it nothing. It goes and finds a warm place and sleeps all day. It comes back every now for a little food and affection, and it has a fine life. What did that cat do to deserve it? Have you ever wished that you had a life like that? It's a many-headed beast. And it poisons nearly everything. There are businesses that have been destroyed through jealousy. There are empires that have fallen through jealousy. There are many families that have broken up through jealousy. There are relationships that have been spoiled through jealousy. It is a terrible thing because it's demonic and it comes from the man below. Jealousy hurts us. King Solomon, in his great wisdom, said this about jealousy. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. We suffer through jealousy. It's not one of those things that only we suffer. Other people suffer through jealousy. But envy, if we allow it to grow in our hearts, it rots the bones. If you've been jealous, as I have, you find that jealousy kind of possesses you, doesn't it? It obsesses you. Your mind is full of it. You go to bed thinking about it. You wake up in the morning and your heart is aching with it. You plan your life all around it. And if you're careful, if you're not careful, it can take over your life. But jealousy can also do a great deal of harm to others. Song of Solomon, it says that love is as strong as death. But in the same breath, it says that jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes of fire. That's what jealousy is like. It's as cruel as the grave. And in the Bible, it's associated with murder and killing on a regular basis. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Proverbs 27 and verse 4. I thought I might for a minute take you through a brief history of jealousy in the Bible. And as I read this, tell you about these different situations, just imagine yourself Now, you probably don't have any, you're not like me, you probably don't have any jealousy in your heart. And maybe you've overcome this, but I can guarantee one thing, is that if God moves in the church, there will be jealousy. I think it was Maria Woodworth Etter, if you've ever heard about her, who said this very, very simple statement. She said, where God is, the devil is. In fact, I think to quote it correctly, she said, where the Holy Spirit is, the devil is. And if we are going to have the Holy Spirit flowing in our midst, in our church, as we meet on Sundays, as we gather in our cell groups, in our relationships, jealousy is one of the things that the devil will use to attack and to destroy. So we may as well learn about it now, even though we're perfect, and be aware of it when we see it in other people. All right? First mention in Genesis 4, verses 4 to 8, Cain and Abel. Don't bother to turn to these things because I'm going to move through them quickly. Cain killed Abel, the first recorded murder in the Bible, and he was envious of God's approval and God's favor on his brother. So much of jealousy happens within families, doesn't it? He was envious of God's approval for his brother, and he murdered him. The Philistines were jealous of Abraham's possessions, so they decided to block up his wells. You ever been jealous of his possessions? Somebody's house, somebody's car? Something that people have makes you jealous? Maybe you're going through a hard time, and there's something inside you that would really rather like to have the things that other people have. And that can grow into jealousy if we're not careful. And they were so jealous that they decided they would block his wells. It wasn't that they were worried about him having what they'd got. They were just plain spiteful because they didn't want him to have what he'd got. Jacob's family, which is a psychologist's dream, is racked with jealousy. It was absolutely racked with jealousy. And when you've got time, you should go through Jacob's family and just see what jealousy did in that family. First of all, Esau was jealous of Jacob, and quite rightly so, you might say, because Jacob stole the birthright. His mother tricked Esau into allowing Jacob to also have the blessing that belonged to Esau. And Esau was so jealous about this that he was going to murder his brother, and Jacob fled into another country because of that jealousy that he had engendered in Esau. Rachel was jealous of Leah's children. Children and jealousy, it's a big, big issue. Jealousy in families, maybe wanting a child that somebody else has got that you haven't got. Maybe like that mother in Texas wanting your child to do better. You know, sometimes at Christmas time you get these newsletters from friends, and it's always good to catch up with the news. You know, little Johnny is now rowing for England. Amanda has got straight A's in her A-levels. Joe and I were thinking one day of doing a spoof a Christmas newsletter. James has just graduated from Borstal. I can't think of one for Amy. I'll spare her that in case she listens to the tape. But you know, if we're not careful, there's something, you know, that's very competitive with our children. And I think it's an ungodly thing. And God wants us to be so satisfied with what he has given to us that we never want anything that anybody else has got. In fact, Rachel and Leah got into a baby competition because jealousy brings tremendous competitiveness into our lives. And so Leah, she had three children, and then she stopped bearing. And then Rachel, it says, looked at her, and it says she was jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. That's how strongly she felt about it. And he got really angry with her, and he said, am I in the place of God that I can open your womb? But it really got to her what was happening with her sister. And it's a funny story, isn't it, really? But actually, in reality, these things do touch our lives. Jacob's sons were jealous of Joseph's relationship with his father. His father favored Joseph. And so often in family, there is favoritism. It's actually incredibly difficult not to favor one child over another at different times. And there's even the perception of favoritism when there really isn't any favoritism. But in this case, there was favoritism in the family. And the other brothers, in one sense, were justified in being angry and jealous at Joseph. So Joseph said to them, I've had this wonderful dream. And in this dream, you guys and my mum and dad, they are bowing down to me. As you can imagine, they were blessed. They were thrilled with the blessing, the spiritual gift that God had granted their dear little brother. They wanted to kill him. In fact, they plotted and they planned to kill him. And if those Midianite camels and the guys on them hadn't turned up, he would have been in the grave. But by the grace and the mercy of God, he was saved. And actually, he was a little bit unwise, wasn't he? But it didn't excuse the jealousy in those brothers that brought about a killing instinct in them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were jealous of Moses and Aaron's killing. And they were so jealous that they challenged them. And this was at the time when God was in the tabernacle and he came down with his glory and with the cloud, but they didn't fear him. And 120 of them were killed as a result of that jealousy because God was going to have none of it. Saul was jealous of David. Do you remember when David had killed Goliath and he came back from the battle? And all the women were there and they were saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul, from that moment, it says that he watched over him with an eye of jealousy. And in the next verse, it says, and a spirit came upon his heart. And he was obsessed with killing David. He should have been killing the Philistines. That's what he was supposed to do as a king. But instead, he spent many years chasing David around the wilderness. And God never let him catch David. But he wasted so much time with that obsession and that jealousy because he was jealous of David's glory. Did you know that it was jealousy that put Jesus on the cross? It says in Mark 15:10, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. There's something about religion that is very jealous. There's something about religion that is very murderous, actually. The way you find that religion, which is the imitation of true spirituality, there is often a murderous and a very nasty and vicious side to it. And we need to watch out for it. And it was envy that put Jesus on the cross. Then finally, in the church of Corinth, there was envy in the church. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, and Paul said to them, you're babies. You've got envy in your hearts. You know, you're trying to eat this meat, but because you're envying one another, you're just babies. And if we as a church are going to mature, then we need to get rid of jealousy and envy and rivalry and competition in our lives. So it's an extremely powerful and an extremely destructive emotion. I'd just like to talk for a moment about three different things that we can do to help us through jealousy. Since you don't have any jealousy, just make notes, you know, when you meet somebody that has this, okay? So, I think the first thing is a thankful heart. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. This is Paul speaking, and he said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We should be just happy all the time. I really believe that. There's one big lie that the devil tries to put on us that really binds people and binds our lives, and that's that Something has got to happen outside of ourselves to make us happy. I truly believe that there is nothing outside that can really make me unhappy if I choose to be right with God in my heart. That my happiness is not dependent on you, and it is not dependent on anybody else. It's just dependent on my relationship with God. The most terrible things can happen to us, and yet we can still be happy on the inside. People can be awful to us, and we might think we have a lot to blame them for, but if we will forgive them, and if we will rejoice and give thanks, God has given us the secret of happiness. We've got it. Isn't that a fantastic thing? We don't need anything else than we've got. If we've got Jesus, we've got everything. It's fantastic, isn't it? So you go into work, and whatever the day is like, whatever the people are like, whatever people say to you, whatever they do to you, whatever they've got that's better than you, if they went skiing for the weekend and you've not been able to do anything like that for the last 10 years, hallelujah! It doesn't matter, does it? Because our happiness doesn't come from that. Our happiness comes from the person that we know. Our happiness comes from Jesus. But it's not easily learnt. This is what Paul said. And I know Paul, our Paul, not their Paul, our Paul said last week, mentioned this verse. I know what it is, he said in Philippians 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. So we're killing jealousy at its root, aren't we? Because it doesn't matter what anybody else has got, because we have learned the secret of abounding, and we've learned the secret of being poor, we've learned the secret of good circumstances, and we've learned the secret of being happy in bad circumstances. In every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I've learned the secret of being content. And there's just one word that we need to get us into that. Just one word, one of the most powerful words that we can ever utter in our lives. And that word is thank you. That is the secret of happiness. I believe it. I feel slightly strange about it. I feel like someone with some kind of magic potion or, you know, special thing here this morning. But I'm telling you that this is the secret. To give thanks in every circumstance. It just robs the devil of taking away our happiness. To be thankful in every situation. So when you're jealous of something in somebody else, you just say, thank you, Lord. I thank you for my situation. I thank you for my financial situation just as it is. I thank you that with you I've got everything I need. I thank you I can't afford a holiday this year. I thank you for the children that you've given to me. I believe they're a gift from the Lord. Amen. Everything, in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Interestingly enough, he'd actually had to learn how to abound as well. Some of us can't say thank you for the good things we've got. We feel guilty about having good things. Somebody gives us something really nice. Somebody takes us out for a meal. Somebody offers us a holiday. And we feel bad about receiving it. We should just say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the good things that you give us. You give and you take away, and I'm just thankful when I've got it, and I'm thankful when I haven't. In every situation, we can give thanks. I think another thing that's very, very powerful actually, and before I tell you that, I just want to just tell you just go back to one of the stories that we saw earlier, okay? The Lord saw, this is this competition, the baby competition between Rachel and Leah, because the Thanksgiving thing is very important in this. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You remember that Jacob had to marry Leah and had to live with her for 7 years before he was able to have Rachel as his wife. And all that time, he knew that Jacob loved Rachel. She knew that Jacob loved Rachel. Just imagine what that did in her heart. 7 years she was with him, knowing that she was second best. And God knew that she felt unloved, and so he decided he was going to give her children. So he opened her womb, and Rachel was still barren. And I'm just going to read a little bit of this out to you. The Lord said, saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. She thought if she had a baby, that something was going to happen. And that Jacob was going to love her because she'd born a child, but it didn't happen. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me. It's a bit pathetic, actually, isn't it? And you feel the, you know, the anguish that she's going through, that she's trying to get loved in some way by her husband, but it's not going to happen. And then it says, she conceived again, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah, and then she stopped bearing. Isn't that interesting? She was trying to change her circumstances so that she would feel loved by somebody else. And her happiness was so dependent on the love of that person. If we depend on the love of others for our happiness, we are bound. And we will never be free. But if we can say, this time, I'll praise the Lord, we'll be free. And his name was Judah. And that word Judah is praise. And Judah was the line that Jesus came through. Judah was the line of kings. Judah was the line of majesty. And it's that moment that she decided that she was going to praise God this time. And then she stopped bearing because she didn't need to do anything else to fulfill that need. And I just want to just suggest this morning that when we say thank you, it sets us free in all sorts of different ways. The second thing that I wanted to mention, and I think this is a very powerful thing, appreciating our unique value, appreciating our uniqueness. Romans 12, verses 3 to 6. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, and then it goes on, it lists all these different gifts that God has given to us. You know, as I get older, the more I appreciate how different we are. I just find it just a thing of wonder and glory that everybody is so utterly different. So different. You look around the room today. Have a look around. Are we different? Are we special? You know, we just look at each person, we think, what a great gift they've got. Maybe somebody, they're just so loving and they're so faithful and so diligent and they look after all the people that nobody else would look after. Other people might have some spiritual gift. Some people might be fantastically hospitable. Some people might just pray for everybody. And they just ring around all the time, find out how you're doing, and say, you know, can you tell me what you need for prayer? How precious is that? Maybe they're the kind of person that doesn't think they've got any spiritual gift and doesn't see the value of coming up early on a Sunday morning and setting up all the equipment and doing all the hard work. We are all very different. And we are all very, very special. I believe that. God has given you and me gifts. He's made us unique. He's made us special. He's made us beautiful in our own way. And often it's so hard for us to appreciate that. I love those cell groups where you sit round, and we've done this a couple of times. I first found this in the States, and I found it rather embarrassing. I went out when I finished my degree. I went to the States, and I was in this church, and they said, "No, we just this person's leaving, and want everybody in the group to say what they think is special about this person, you know." And so the person's very bashful and starts to blush. But my word, you know, how good that was. Because we so often perceive ourselves wrongly, and yet God sees us as special, and that we've got very special gifts, and we don't have to be like anybody else. Stop it. You don't have to be like anybody else. We should be satisfied with what God has made us and say, "Thank you, Lord." Can you say, "Thank you, Lord, for the way you look this morning?" Can you? I see Johnson's smile. His smile would light up a nation. I'm happy with the way you look, Johnson. I've had to become happy with the way I look. When I was born, I nearly had a hare lip. And that's where your lip joins one of your nostrils. And in fact, when I was born, my mother thought I was so ugly that she didn't want me. In the middle of the night, strangely, she's a wonderful mum, by the way, but I mean that. In the night, she dreamt that I died. And the next morning, you know, she just wanted to see me. And in a sense, it was quite natural to recoil in that way. And as I grew up, you know, people, I'd like to have lied to people and say, "I'm really tough. You know, I've been in a fight and I broke my nose." But it's not true. I was born that way, and I've had to say, "Thank you, Lord. I thank you for the way that you have made me." Sometimes kids, you know what kids are like? You know, I remember at Christmas time once, I was standing on the stage, and I heard this guy, "Oi, look at his nose." Can you say thank you for your nose? You may think that's a small thing, but there's an awful lot of people who've had nose jobs because they're not happy with that particular feature of their body. And we've got to say thank you, thank you, thank you. And I believe thank you releases us from an awful lot of pain inside. Sorry to share that little story with you. I hope you didn't mind. So we need to just be happy with what Jesus has made us and happy with our gifts. The third thing I want to mention is this. See, we don't have to compete with anybody if we don't want to be like them. It's so simple, really, isn't it? But so hard. A generous spirit. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love does not envy. So the answer is to have the love of God in our hearts, isn't it? To just be enjoying the love of God and letting that love fill our hearts. There's a story that I've got there in Numbers 11 when the Holy Spirit fell on the elders in the camp. I don't know how many of them there were. I think somewhere around 100, 120, something like that. And a spirit of prophecy fell on all the elders. Moses said, "Bring them all forward, these men." So they all came forward and the spirit fell on them. But there was a half a dozen of them or a few of them back in the camp who didn't come out. I don't know whether they got preoccupied with something else, but they didn't make it to the front. And so they were back in the camp and they started prophesying. So Joshua says to Moses, "You know, shall we go and get these men? You know, shall we rebuke these men who are prophesying in the camp?" And this was Moses' response. Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And what a good thing that is. Are you happy when somebody else is more blessed than you? Are you happy when somebody else seems to have a gift of the spirit and you don't? Moses said, "I want everybody to prophesy." Joshua, don't be so small-minded, is what he said. You know, we just want everybody to be blessed. Now, I say that as if that's easy. Every now and then, Paul's caught me out, and he's prayed, Lord, bless their church more than ours. Having spent a great deal of my life as being part of the building of this church, I thought, could I really pray that the other church down the road is more blessed than ours, that they see more non-Christians come into the church, that they have more glorious times of worship? Now, I should be able to say yes, but to be honest, when Paul prayed that, I thought in my heart, I need to change. I need to change. Can we be happy when others are more blessed than us? We need to have a generous spirit. And if we're jealous of somebody, let's start praying for God's blessing on their lives. That's another way out of jealousy, isn't it? Pray for the person you're jealous of, and you'll find that God will soon take away that jealousy from your own heart. Pray that they're more blessed than you. And that's a brave prayer, isn't it? But it's a test of where we are, really. The last thing that I want to mention is that really we need to be happy in Jesus. I just got a little quote that I'd like to finish with here. This is what it was said of George Whitefield. It says that George Whitefield lost himself in the person of Jesus, and it loosened his hold upon possessions, people, and position. Very profound words. Joe and I found that as we were reading through Whitefield's biography, and a very discerning comment about what he was like. He was so captivated, and he was so lost in the person of Jesus that it loosed the hold of people, possessions, and power on his life. Let me read that out to you again. Some of you are making notes. This is a good one to get. He lost himself in the person of Jesus, and it loosened his hold upon possessions, people, and position. Actually, Whitefield had a pretty terrible time. He and John Wesley split up. There was a doctrinal difference, which they both bitterly regretted at the end of their lives. And there was a most amazing reconciliation. But for many years, Whitefield suffered because Wesley and his folk spoke badly of George Whitefield. And that kind of partisan spirit. You know, George Whitefield and John Wesley, between them, really transformed the then known world. How much more would they have done if they'd maintained that harmony between them? But George Whitefield, he just kept on going. He just was lost in the person of Jesus. He used to read his Bible and prepare his sermons on his knees, and he used to preach in the public, and people would fall down under God's power. People would be weeping and shouting and screaming and crying out as God's power came down in the meetings. And they were so convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, because there was a man there who was lost in the person of Jesus. And I think ultimately, if we're serious about this, it'll be in our relationship with him that we'll loose the hold of people, possessions, and power upon each one of us. Let's pray, shall we? Do the musicians want to come back?